the Gospel of Luke, and we'll continue on with the end of chapter 4. And I might just say to the children, if you want to draw a picture, there's several things that you'll hear. You'll hear mention of a policeman in the sermon, of some bugs. You might just listen for one of those and draw those pictures. And I might just mention to the adults that this evening is a time when we look back on the year. And so encourage you to come and just to be reflecting back. What are the answers to prayer that we've seen during 2008? Luke 4, verse 31, on to verse 44. And he, Jesus, came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made requests of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately rose and waited on them. And while the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on them, on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God." And rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place. And the multitudes were searching for him, and came to him, and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. As you head for home this afternoon after the worship, imagine for a moment you come upon a policeman, and he's standing in the road and waves you to the side of the highway. Now, perhaps there's something visible, an accident that he wants you to go around, but perhaps not. Perhaps it's a traffic stop, and he's checking for maybe a drunk driver, or maybe for not wearing your seatbelt. I suspect, if you're like me, you'd pull over to the side of the road. And why? Because that police officer has authority. He's been given authority by the state of Indiana. And part of that authority is on the highways to control traffic. He wears a uniform and a badge to indicate that authority. He's even given weapons to back up that authority. And so as he signals, as he maybe says something to you, as he directs you to the side, he has authority standing behind what he does. He has very legitimate authority, and he's exercising it. Well, in the same way, this passage shows us the authority of Jesus. And unlike others in his day who would have claimed authority but didn't have any, Jesus had real authority. And thus the theme for this morning, unlike the other Jewish teachers of his day, Jesus taught and Jesus acted with authority. And his teaching, his message, was concerned with the kingdom of God. So the first point we need to see is that Jesus was a teacher. Jesus came in to the world to teach, to do more than that, of course, to die. But he came to teach. And so the greater part of what he did was being a teacher. And if you look down, you can notice there are two words that he used to describe what he does. In verses 31 and 32, it talks about his teaching, and he uses that word, teaching. But later on, in verses 43 and 44, it talks about him preaching. And yet the words refer to the same activity of going in to the Sabbath and giving a message. In one place it's called teaching, in the other place it's called preaching. And the typical Sabbath worship in the synagogue would consist first of some psalms that would be sung. Then there would be giving of blessings. Then there would be prayers. And then there would be two readings, one from the law and one from the prophets. And the last would be a message, often given by a guest preacher. And as Jesus would travel around from synagogue to synagogue, he would be that guest preacher who would deliver that message. It would be the equivalent of our sermon today. And as such, it's described as teaching. It's in the giving of instruction. It's pointing out new things for the people to understand and to take to heart. It's also called here preaching, because it involves a proclamation of God's truth. Really an encouragement to live out that truth. And really, sermons today should be those same things of teaching and proclaiming, of preaching the truth. And second, B, we need to realize that Jesus understands this is his calling. As you look at verse 43, he says, "I must." And that's a strong word, indicating obligation. And he's under an obligation. "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." There was a compelling obligation that he had to preach the kingdom of God. And notice it's also that epic obligation is that "I was sent for this purpose." One of the reasons Christ came into the world, was sent by the Father, was so that the kingdom of God would be announced, would be realized here on earth. And the implication is, come to do the Father's will, to preach and to proclaim the kingdom. And so his focus while he was here, while he was ministering, wasn't on performing miracles. That would draw people's attention, and they were talking about it, and his fame grew because of the miracles that he did. And we see him engaging in that, spending an whole evening healing all that were brought to him. And yet, that was not his purpose. His purpose was to teach. His purpose was to proclaim the kingdom. Well, the people of Capernaum don't want him to leave. Why is that? Is it because they're interested in his teaching, in his preaching? Or is it because they've seen the miracles? As they would think about the future, wouldn't it be great if they had someone in town where whenever they got sick, they could just take the person to Jesus and they'd be restored to health? What a great thing it would be know that he could be healed of whatever disease. In verse 40, Jesus healed it in a very personal way. He touched each one. Imagine no more disease in your town. But that's not Jesus' mission. He understands what his mission is. His mission involves the kingdom of God, of teaching it, of proclaiming it, really of securing it by his death. Well, the second point we need to see is Jesus did more than just teach. Because he taught with authority. It was unlike the teaching of others of his day. There were many teachers that went around. And they would be grasping, trying to find the truth, groping for wherever they could find it. But they didn't have authority. Originality was not highly prized among the rabbis as they would go around and teach. They would repeat what other rabbis had said, and so you'd have a typical message. The guy would start and talk about Rabbi Hillel says about this, about that passage, but Rabbi Isaac says this, and then Rabbi so-and-so, and it would go on that way. In fact, one rabbi, Rabbi Eliezer, claimed to have never said anything original. Only what he'd heard from his teachers. And he was proud of it. And so they would be quoting rabbi after rabbi. It was secondhand theology. It'd be long and intricate. It would be legalistic. It'd be joyless. It'd be boring. And lacking in any weight. Jesus didn't do that. He spoke with authority. He announced, this is what God has said. And notice the response. The people were amazed. And the word really means they were struck with panic. They were thunderstruck in their souls. This was teaching unlike any other teaching that they heard. There was something different about this Jesus. And B, the implication is Jesus preached the Bible. Jesus preached God's Word. We saw that in chapter 4 earlier where he goes into Nazareth and speaks clearly. Doesn't quote the rabbis, doesn't go through a long litany. He proclaims this message is true in your hearing. He gives a clear and simple explanation of what the prophet Isaiah had prophesied. And if you look there, he also speaks with conviction. Convicting the people of their sin, pointing out what they have done wrong. And so his message and the implication is, we look here at the end of the chapter, his message is based on the scripture. He's expounding not what others have said, but what the scripture itself says. And for us, we need to understand the importance of this. Because at this point, Jesus is again going to war against the forces of evil. Earlier, it had been against the devil himself. Now it's against one of his lesser servants, a demon, in the synagogue. And as he does so, as he teaches, as he preaches, as he heals, he does so on the authority of the written word of God. If the church today is to have any authority, it must have the authority of God's word and stand on it and live by it. In our day, when postmodern culture is not interested in reasoned doctrine, but only on feelings, the church must stand firm on the Word of God. Otherwise, we have no authority. We need to have that clearly in our minds. Because many, many Christians don't. Just this week, there was a Christian leader who backed away from a biblical stance on homosexuality. why did he do that? Well, in his circumstances, he was undoubtedly trying to have an effect on the president-elect. To be there at the inauguration, to have a role in it, not to be blackballed, and so he backs away. But in the process, he's lost his message. There's nothing distinctive about Christians anymore, or what our message is. We're not speaking the word of God. Jesus spoke the word of God, and the people recognized it. They were thunderstruck by his doing so. The third point is we see that Jesus also acts with authority. Summarize as we read this passage by the word rebuked. Jesus did two types of rebuking, pointing to his actions. He first rebuked the demons. As you look at verse 35, there's one specific one that's in a man who's worshiping in the synagogue at Capernaum. And then later on, verse 41, it talks about how many who were coming to him that later that evening were being rebuked by him. And so he acted with authority. And the demons recognized Jesus in his authority. They first recognized who he was. The one in the synagogue said, "You're the Holy One of God. You're the one that God has consecrated to come and to do his will." And later on, the others would proclaim, "You are the Son of God." They recognized his unique position with regard to God the Father. And when Jesus rebuked them and spoke to them, those demons had to obey. Notice what happens. Jesus commands the unclean spirit in the synagogue to come out, and he does. He throws the man down, but he's not able to do any harm. And if you look at the way it's worded, he's a man with the spirit of an unclean demon. It's the only place that phrase is used in Scripture. And we're not exactly sure what it means, but there's a sort of a heaping up of phrases here to say that this is an extraordinary demon. You know, the demons are fallen spirits. They're evil and unredeemable. But in some way, this one is even worse. And yet, he too was subject to Christ. And in fact, we have the sense that he's overwhelmed by the presence of Christ. Shrinks away. Maybe the analogy is you turn up a stone and you see these little bugs, and what do? They try to get away. They don't like the light, and they're trying to get away from it. And this demon doesn't like the light of Jesus and tries to get away, and it begins with ha, and you know, sort of a cry of displeasure and crying out, literally, "Let us alone." You know, they don't want Jesus nearby, this evil spirit. And ends with the plaintive cry of, "You come to destroy us." Sort of an instinctive cry of dread that he knows that Jesus would one day destroy all his power and all his authority. Was this the day that it would come and would happen? So we see this demon shrinking back. The demons know who Jesus is. But in their case, it's not united with faith. James 2:19 tells us, "The devils believe and shudder." And that word "shudder" could be translated "bristle like a frightened cat." They know. They're intellectually aware of who Jesus is. But they don't have faith in him. What we see here is they identify him, Jesus tells them to be quiet. And why would that be? Well, you can imagine a couple of reasons. One is that there is an enthusiasm for Messiah. There's a hope that there would be a Messiah would come and that would lead a revolt against the Romans, and all has to be his word out that, oh, here is that Messiah, that they would come and take Jesus by force and make him king and want him to lead an army against the Romans. And that too is not his mission. His mission was to teach concerning the kingdom of God. And consider too what it would mean for a demon to be the one who would be testifying concerning you. Someone who is evil. How credible would their testimony be? And so we see Jesus rebuking. Be quiet or be muzzled and come out of him. He didn't engage in the elaborate rituals of the Jewish exorcists did, as they put rings under the person's nose and have a long incantation and all sorts of things trying to get rid of the demon of that day. And notice clearly, the demon does both the things Jesus commands. He does not say a word more, and he leaves the man. He was powerless before Jesus and his authority. There's a preacher watching a little boy one day who had a balloon. And for whatever reason, this balloon had the face of the devil on it. And I don't know why parents would allow that, but he had that and he was blowing up this balloon. And the bigger the balloon got, and the more air he put into the balloon, the more frightening the face got. Until finally the little boy put in too much air, and the balloon popped. And then the little boy was left with shreds of rubber with his face on it. He tried to blow it again, but it did no good. He tried to stretch it out, but it did no good. That face was no longer frightening. And we can think of the devil, and we can be frightened, but Christ destroyed the devil. He's no longer frightening. Just as that balloon was no longer frightening that the little boy had. Well, Jesus rebukes another time, and that's found in verse 39. It's the same Greek word. It's Peter's mother-in-law. She has a high fever. And that seems to be a medical technical term used by Luke, a physician, to indicate not a normal fever, not one that you might have with a cold or flu, but something more serious and likely more dangerous. Yet we see again that authority. As Jesus rebukes the fever, it leaves her immediately. And ultimately, in some way, directly or indirectly, the diseases we face are the result of sin. But Jesus has the power over sin, the power over disease, and she shows it here, and she gets up, and immediately it begins to wait on them. An indication that the healing is complete. She's made well again, but also an indication that we're saved in order to serve. She was saved from her physical illness in order to serve others. We may be saved spiritually to serve others. And the focus of the Christian life is never focused on myself, but others. To have that outward focus. How can I serve others just as Peter's mother-in-law did? And lastly, we see that Jesus taught concerning the kingdom of God. It's the first time that term was mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, but he'll use it many more times, 36 more times. There's much that he has and that Jesus has, as he quotes Jesus, has to say about the kingdom, about God's rule here on earth. And Jesus taught that God's kingdom had come when he came. The authority which he exercised was that a kingdom authority used against the battle, against forces of evil. The kingdom of God is essentially Jesus' activity of bringing God's kingdom in the hearts of men and women, of bringing them salvation, of advancing from the kingdom of the evil one into the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that's been there. We sing Psalm 24:1. It talks about God's kingdom being worldwide. It's a kingdom that was present in the time of Christ. He talks later in Luke how it's within you, talking about his disciples, and its future at the end of the age. And Jesus is king of that kingdom. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Do we comprehend what that means? All authority. There's a statue in the Andes called Christ of the Andes. It's on the border of Argentina and Chile. It marks the boundary line as the two countries had a dispute for many years and suddenly they settled it. Or maybe not so suddenly, but they settled it. And that statue is a reminder, an indication, maybe, of Christ over those nations. But that's not a big enough view of Christ and his kingdom. We can think of another statue larger, where 1 foot would be in Europe and 1 foot would be in the Americas, indicating that Christ is over Europe and over America. But that wouldn't be big enough either. We can think of a Christ over the millions and millions of galaxies in the universe. And that's maybe getting a little closer, but that's not big enough either. That Christ's kingdom is greater than all these. And his authority is over all. And the application for us, as I want us to think about when we pray, as we often do in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. It's a prayer that Christ's kingship will be recognized by all on earth. And it has two great implications. First, for you. If you pray that, then you are committed to doing the will of God. It's a prayer that you'll be changed, that you'll hand yourself over to the grace of God so that he may use you as he pleases, that he may use your life as he would desire. Essentially, you're saying, may your kingdom come into my life. May you use me in the building of your kingdom here on earth. And the second implication is you desire to have others, really all others, recognize the kingship of Christ in their lives. To be one of those who take the message of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom to them. To be willing to sit down and explain to someone the good news. That person is a sinner that they're in desperate need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the one who came into the world to redeem us from our sins. That by His death, He removed that separation between you and the Holy God. That you need to receive Him as Savior. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. That is the only hope of salvation that exists. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at your word and it points us to your Son, Jesus Christ. That one of the reasons he left the glories of heaven was to teach us, to proclaim to us that the kingdom of God, and we give thanks for that. That he taught and that he acted with authority. Help us to see that and to see the implication for us as we would desire to see your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. That we would desire to see Christ acknowledged as King and Lord. That would be true in each one of our own lives. Because there are areas in each one of us where we want to keep that area to ourselves. To be the one who directs what goes on rather than looking to you. To hold on to our selfish desires and goals. And forgive us for those times and help us to seek to do your will always. And help us to reach out to others. To be those who would proclaim Christ and his kingship, his authority to the men and women around us who need to hear that there's only one Redeemer. There's only one Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Turn please to Psalm 146, selection A.